morning is Genesis chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 10. Would you give your attention to the word of God, for this is God's word. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was very severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your sister? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray together. Father, you are a God who delivers his people. This is how we have come to know you. You are a God who saves. You saved Abram from Pharaoh. A few generations later, you will save an entire nation from another Pharaoh. And you have done the same thing for all the peoples of the earth. Through the death and resurrection of your Son, you have saved a people for yourself. And Father, our plea this morning is we want to see your salvation again. We want to hear of your salvation again. Even more, we want to experience your salvation again. And so, Lord, we ask, would you speak to our souls and say this, "I am your salvation." Oh, Father, we trust you will do this and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with this. The life of faith. If you're a Christian, God has called you to live a life of faith. The life of faith is not easy. If you venture all upon the Lord your God, you will, this is a certainty, you will encounter upsets, troubles, and many temptations. Some of these upsets, troubles, and temptations that you will encounter, you will see coming. You can see the storm clouds on the horizon, and so you know it's headed your way. The Lord Jesus gives us this sure forecast. He calls his disciples to be wise builders and wise generals. He counsels us. He says, you must count the cost. You must deny yourself. You must pick up your cross. You must walk in the path that I walked, a cruciform path. And so with this forecast, you steel yourself to be ready. You compose yourself, for you know what is coming. Jesus said, count the cost. This is the way of faith. But when you enter into the Christian life, you realize that some upsets and troubles and temptations you don't see coming. Maybe you neglected to lift up your eyes and look around and see the approaching storm clouds, or maybe that storm just came literally out of nowhere and met you. But whatever the situation, the reality is the same. You enter into the season, and consequently, you are upset, you are troubled, and you are greatly tempted. So here's the truth again. If you venture all upon God, you will encounter both the expected and the unexpected. Troubles, upsets, temptations. This is the life of faith. And so therefore, the life of faith is not always peaceful, it's not always calm, it can get rough and choppy, and because of the unexpected nature of life, it can get unexpectedly choppy and rough at the most inopportune times in life. This is the life of faith. And here I want to work. Let me ask some questions. I mean, how are we supposed to make sense of this reality of the Christian life, that it is full of upsets, troubles, and great temptations? We can ask further, well, why is the Christian life like this? And even going deeper, if we can get down to the bottom of it, when we observe that the Christian life is like this, what is it telling us about ourselves? What is it telling us, even more importantly, about our God? These are important questions. So consider Abram with me as we find him in Genesis chapter 12. We know a few things about this man. First of all, we know that this man is God's man. Out of all the people on the earth, there were so many people on the earth, God chose Abram. We've read through so many different names in the book of Genesis so far, so much genealogy, and this is the name that the text of Scripture lands on, Abram. Here is God's man. Second, we know that God has made promises to Abram. God has promised a land to Abram, the land of Canaan. God has promised to make Abram into a great nation with a great name. And so this man who would become great somehow would become a vast multitude of peoples. And most importantly, we observed that God promised Abram blessing. Abram will be a blessed man. And those who bless Abram will be blessed. In fact, all the families of the earth, we're going global, will be blessed in and through God's man. The third thing we know about Abram is we know how he responded to the call of God. Abram obeyed. He pulled up his tent pegs. He said his goodbyes to the people that he knew in Haran. He packed up his animals. He traveled. He went to the land of Canaan. Very simply, at the bottom of how Abram responded is faith. Abram believed in God. And so there's Abram. We can take all of this information up, we can try to hold it together in our minds, and we could say this: Abram is now living the life of faith. If you likened Abram's life to that of a stage race, you would probably say Abram has now completed the first stage in his race. He's in it. The word of God came to him. He believed it. He's living by faith. So what then happens to Abram immediately after he begins this life of faith? Just look into the text, the verses we read. He runs right into an upset that threatens the entire program of God. He encounters a series of troubles that could potentially strip him of the land, his nation, and ultimately the blessing promised to him by God. Immediately in this story, Abram's faith is put to the test. Here is a man who could lose absolutely everything from the get-go. And so let's consider Abram's story. For if we're going to find answers to our many questions, we're going to have to find them in God's dealings with our father in the faith, with Abram. And so look at the text. Start with me in verse 10. And so Abram's troubles begin in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. Really, his problems are with the land. The land of Canaan experiences a famine. No rain, there's bad weather, perhaps there's bad bugs, and the result is that there is no crops. And the text makes clear that this is not any sort of famine, a run-of-the-mill famine. Verse 10 says that it was a severe famine. It was a heavy famine. Scarcity and hunger were punishing the inhabitants of the land, including Abram and his growing household. Now here, the text of Scripture does not reveal Abram's state of mind as he experienced the famine, but my imagination runs a little bit. Here's Abram, he's experiencing this heavy famine. Maybe he dealt with it with equanimity. He says to himself, you know what, famines, they come and go. This is just the way things are. It's going to be okay. This is normal. Or maybe he dealt with it like this. He had some fear, some anxiety, some distrust. I could see this playing out in his mind. God, you sent me to this particular place. You uprooted me first from the land of Ur, then you sent me to Haran, and then you uprooted me from Haran, and then you brought me into the land of Canaan, and now there's an extreme heavy famine here. Why did you call me here, not somewhere else? There's food other places. Why here? Father, why now? Why'd you call me at this time? You could have called me 10 years later when the famine was over. I mean, I can imagine myself asking these sorts of questions to the Lord with a heavy famine punishing you. The story does not, however, indulge us at this point with the inner thought life of Abram. Abram's actions are simply told in verse 10. So the text says, Abram went down to Egypt. So here's Abram's solution to the famine. He's going to leave the land behind, and he's going to sojourn in the land of Egypt. And Egypt is a great choice. It's a logical choice because of the River Nile. The Egyptians, in most times of famine and trouble, had great consistency in their agriculture because of the river. And so the logic of Abram runs like this. When you're hungry, you go where there's food. There is food in Egypt. Therefore, I am going to Egypt to get food. And though there was food in Egypt, Egypt presented significant challenges. Apparently, Egypt had a bad reputation in the ancient world. When Abram draws near to the borders of Egypt, we find him full of fear. In verses 11 through 13, Abram speaks to his wife Sarai. He says, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, these words deserve our careful consideration, for these are the first words that come out of Abram's mouth in the Bible. So far in the story with Abram, he has been silent. He's not said a word, but here the man of God speaks. So we lean in, we incline our ears, we ask, what is this man of God, this man of faith, going to say? And as we listen to Abram speak in these verses, we are not all that impressed with this man of faith. I mean, look at verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. He isn't full of faith. He's full of fear. He says as he contemplates the Egyptians, this is frontmost on his mind. They will kill me. That's what's going to happen to me. He isn't selfless or brave. He's rather willing to put his wife in harm's way for this particular reason, that it may go well with him. He is willing to let other men put their hands on his beautiful wife while perhaps he tries to stall them by negotiating a bride price or a wedding. Even more troubling and concerning is the fact of how Abram speaks to his wife. I mean, look into these verses. He instructs his wife to speak to the Egyptians. He says in verse 13, say you are my sister. And as readers, we ask, why doesn't Abram speak up for his wife? Why isn't Abram going in and leading the charge? He is the one who's bringing them to the land of Egypt. Why does she need to speak up for him? Now, regardless of our apprehensions about what Abram is doing, the story moves us forward. Once in Egypt, the Egyptians notice Sarai, verse 14. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Now, there's something going on with Sarai that is really hard to understand. She is praised at the outset of this story for her outstanding beauty. She goes into Egypt, and then there's this gossip spreading among the Egyptians about her outstanding beauty. There are powerful men who reside in the court of the Pharaoh, and they are consumed with the beauty of this woman. Then the most powerful man in this realm, he sees the beauty of this woman, and he cannot stop himself. He must take her. There's something incredible about this woman, and when you do the math, you find out that at this point in the story, at a very minimum, Sarai is 65 years old. There's something incredible about this woman, and to our frustration, the Bible does not elaborate on it. The Bible just keeps repeating again and again, this woman is extraordinarily beautiful. And so Sarai is in the house of Pharaoh, and Abram, as a result, makes out pretty good. The blessing and the favor of the Pharaoh comes and lands on Abram. Look at verse 16. For her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. The text of Scripture does not elaborate on Abram's state of mind at this point. But still, the imagination goes to work as you're trying to understand Abram. Maybe he's full of worry and anxiety right now. What's going to happen to my wife? She's in the house of a Pharaoh. She's my wife. Maybe he's thinking something along these lines. Oh man, this got out of hand really fast. I never intended for my wife to end up in the house of Pharaoh. Now there's nothing, absolutely nothing I can do about this. Or maybe there's something theological going on in Abram's mind. Maybe he thought, oh, maybe this is what it means to be blessed by the Lord. Look at my life. I have never had such bounty before. Look at all of my possessions. They have increased maybe two, maybe three times since I've come to the land of Egypt. Again, the story does not indulge us. Instead, it turns us away for a brief moment from Abram to the Lord. And this is good news for us as readers. For the Lord intervenes. Look at verse 17. The Lord, he touches Pharaoh. That's one way to translate the verb. And the Lord touches Pharaoh before Pharaoh can touch Sarai. And no, this is not a gentle touch of the Lord. The Lord strikes Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. And these plagues have their intended effect. Pharaoh gives up Sarai, and you can see that as a result of these plagues, Pharaoh is frustrated, angry, upset with Abram. He realizes he has been duped by this man, and so he indicts Abram. He says, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And with that, Abram's sojourn among the Egyptians mercifully comes to an end. Abram doesn't say anything in response to Pharaoh. He takes his wife, he leaves, and he travels back to the land of Canaan. So there's the story. There's the upset. You see, think about the upset. Some of the upset Abram saw coming his way, and he tried his best to prepare for it. We might not like his preparations, but he was trying. Some of the upset was unexpected and completely caught the man of God flat-footed. And so here's Abram's upset, and we can ask, well, what are we supposed to do with this story? How are we supposed to make sense of this? Well, we can ask further, why do things like this happen to God's people? Well, why did this happen to have to happen to Abram, and why does this so often happen to us? And again, we can ask, going even deeper, down to the bottom, what does this upset reveal about Abram? And as we read this story, what does it reveal about us? And most importantly, what does this reveal about our God? I believe this story, as you mine it, provides us with profound theological reflection. And I have three lessons for you from this story. The first lesson that I see in this story is that our God is the God who orders all upsets. He is the author of all troubles. So just consider the circumstantial details of this story. It is fascinating. First of all, we notice that there is a famine in the land, a great heavy famine. And we've got to think theologically about famines. We can ask, why do crops fail? Easy answer, because there is no rain. We ask, well, why isn't there any rain in the land of Canaan? Well, answer, the weather patterns changed. And why did the weather patterns change? You just keep digging, asking questions, and when you read the book of Genesis and the worldview it's presenting you, you are left with only one answer. Why is there a famine in the land of Canaan? Because of God. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth and rules over the heavens and the earth. He sent this famine. We've also got to think theologically about timing. And so this great famine occurred in the land, it seems, after Abram arrived in the land of Canaan. And Abram, we know, arrived in the land of Canaan at a very specific point in time. The text tells us he left Haran when he was 75 years old. And so we ask, why did Abram go at this specific point in time when a famine would soon engulf the land? Answer, we know it from last week. God called Abram at that specific point in time. We've also got to think theologically about all the options presented to Abram in his time of famine. Abram heard somehow, some way, that there were provisions in the land of Egypt, who was ruled by this great ruler, a Pharaoh. And I hope you can see where I'm going with this. Who made the land of Egypt fertile and drought resilient? Who settled the Egyptians in the land of Egypt around the River Nile? Who lifted up that particular Pharaoh who, when presented with the beauty of Sarai, would take a great delight in her, so much so he would reach out and take her for himself? Again, the only answer that we can give, if we're thinking theologically about this story, is God. And so here's the truth. God ordered this upset in Abram's life. He sent the famine. He raised up the Pharaoh. Now, in response to this, we might say, well, this is very interesting, but what does this have to do with me? We might even go farther this morning as we're reflecting on the theology of this story and ask this question, well, how can we know that this is God's normal way of dealing with his people? Maybe this is some strange aberration in the plan and work of God. Abram is certainly unique. Why can't this just be a unique, strange story? Well, if you study the book of Genesis gives us help in discerning this. Move ahead in the story. Abram has a son. His name is Isaac. And then you come to Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, and you hear this. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went down to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Or you move ahead in the story, and Isaac has a son, Abram's grandson, Jacob. And what does Jacob have to deal with in his life? He has to deal with a famine in the land, and not only in the land, but as a famine that swallows up the whole known world. And he has to deal with a Pharaoh. According to Genesis, therefore, this is God's normal way of dealing with his people. You look at God's people, these men who are walking in faith, and he sends famines to them, and he raises up pharaohs before them. He upsets them, he troubles them, he tries them, and he tests them. And we can bring this to bear upon our lives. Here is the truth. You can be sure God is going to do the same exact thing with you. Brother, sister in Jesus, if you are walking in faith, God is going to upset you, he's going to trouble you, he is going to test you. A pile of New Testament promises come to mind here. You think of Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Look at my life. It's going to be yours. Or you think of Paul with his young son in the faith, 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul's saying, Timothy, bank on this, count on this, understand this, upset, trouble, trial, that's coming your way. And on you can go with the New Testament promises. But I want you to stop here and think with me for a moment. Well, we're hearing this morning in Genesis chapter 12. We're hearing this from Jesus. We're hearing this from Paul. And it's one thing to hear this, but it's another thing to bring this truth home and to sit with it. And this is what I want you to do as God's people. I want you to sit with it. I mean, think on this. What does God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, regularly and routinely do with his people? He regularly and routinely upsets them and troubles them and tests them. He greets them often with famines and pharaohs. And you will do well if you take this home and sit with it. This is how God deals with us. And so that's the first lesson that I see in Genesis chapter 12. I see a second lesson that follows up. And the second lesson is this: God's people, in trial and trouble and upset, often fail. God's people often fail. So if this first lesson is true, that God often raises up famines and pharaohs for his people, we have big questions to deal with. Why would God do that to us? We know our God. He could with ease eliminate all famines and all pharaohs, but instead he keeps sending famines and pharaohs our way. Some bigger, some smaller. Now, there are a lot of good reasons for this question. And we find one of them in Abram's story. Pharaohs and famines reveal something about the people of God. God is using them to teach us about ourselves. So again, look into the story. Famine and Pharaoh comes to Abram, and Abram does not appear in the best light. He doesn't look brave. He doesn't look sacrificial. He doesn't look faithful. In fact, the text of Scripture just pushes this right into our eyesight. It won't let us leave it alone. Just listen to Pharaoh again. Look at verse 18. Pharaoh says this: what is this you have done to me? And if you are reading carefully, listening carefully, you will know I have heard these words twice before in the narrative of Scripture. I heard them in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord showed up and he spoke to Eve and said this: what is this you have done? And we heard it again in chapter 4. Cain kills his brother Abel. The Lord shows up, same exact words, and says this: what have you done? So put this together. Like Eve, like Cain, Abram is pinned to the floor, not by the Lord, but by a Pharaoh, and the accusation looks to be true. For Abram can't even give an answer. So what do we see in Abram? You can just list it off. We see cowardice. We see selfishness. We see faithlessness. Just looking at this man, what do you see? You see sin. And this is jarring. I mean, just go back to last Sunday. At the beginning of chapter 12, we find Abram with incredible faith. Abram leaves country, kindred, family. He ventures all upon the Lord his God and ventures to a land that he has never seen. He looks like this mountain of faith in the first verses of chapter 12. And then in just a couple verses later, this man who looked like a mountain of faith has fallen flat on his face. He's totally nosedived. And we ask, well, what is the Lord doing with this man of faith? He's exposing him. And here's the truth. Yes, Abram is a man of faith, but also at the same time, he's a man who has some serious sin that needs to be dealt with. What the famine, what the Pharaoh does in Abram's life is bring out Abram's sin right to the surface. God does not set up Abram's life to be a life of success after success where Abram increasingly shines brighter and looks better. God loves his son far too much for that, so he disciplines his son. Right at the beginning of his story, God brings Abram low so that Abram would see that there is much faithlessness yet in him and it all needs to be put away. I mean, here is the lesson. You can trust that God is doing the same with you, and he is doing it. Why? Because he loves you. God will upset you. He will trouble you. He will test you so that he might wean you and sanctify you. He lifts up pharaohs and he employs famines for your good. And when we sit with Abram's story, we find incredible insight into the Christian life. When it seems like your life in Christ is one step forward and two steps back, and this happens so much in the Christian life, the temptation is to find fault with our circumstances. We complain, we mumble and say, why is there another famine in my life? Why do I have to deal with this? I know there's food over there, I'm going to the food over there, but why is there always a Pharaoh over there who causes me problems? Or even worse, when it seems like the Christian life is one step forward and two steps back, we can find fault with the Lord. We can ask. It had been so easy for Abram to ask this, is the Lord really for me? He said he was going to bless me. He said his favor and his grace and his love is going to surround my life. It doesn't seem like it. Is he for me? And this story gives incredible insight into the Christian life, for it is training us in the ways of God. And here's the truth of God revealed. God is employing famines and pharaohs for the good of Abram. And with this insight, what do we get to do? When the Christian life feels like one step forward and two steps back, and we're tempted to mumble and complain about circumstances or about the Lord, we start to speak the truth to ourselves like this. Self, I know this. God's great project for my life is my sanctification. And God knows this. Famines and pharaohs are necessary for my life. And he is showing me something in these circumstances, like he did with Abram. God was working, revealing something to this man of faith. And God is doing something similar. And my great need right now isn't to complain about the famine or the Pharaoh, but is to slow down and to receive the famine and the Pharaoh and ponder this. What is God revealing to me about myself here? What does God want me to see in myself? What does God want me to get rid of? What does God want me to grow up in right now? And so that's the second lesson I see. God's people often fail. And this brings us to our last lesson, our third lesson. And this is the best lesson. It is the most delightful lesson. God remains faithful. And so we read this story and we see Abram fall flat on his face and we wonder, what is God going to do with this man? We know the promises of God. Fivefold blessing has come to Abram. What is God going to do with this man? Abram is faithless. What will God do with this man? Now go into your Bible and read verse 17 again with me. It is an incredible verse and rejoice over it. The text says, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. There's such glory in this verse. Abram cannot do a thing about what he has done. He cannot clean up his lies. He cannot walk back his manipulation. He can't do a thing about this Pharaoh. He doesn't have the resources. He doesn't have the manpower to storm the house of Pharaoh and take his wife back. He is between a rock and a hard place. And this is exactly where the Lord wants Abram. So that the Lord can do something. The Lord wants to show Abram his salvation. I mean, this is where the Lord always wants his people. He upsets and troubles and tests his people, placing his people between a rock and a hard place. Why? So that they can see the demonstration of the Lord's salvation with both of their eyes. That's what God is doing in Egypt. Behold the Lord, a God who saves his people. And when you read your Bible, you will notice this pattern. Our God does this in redemptive history over and over and over again. We'll see this in the book of Genesis. He will do the same thing for Isaac. You get to the story of Jacob, and God will multiply his salvation to Jacob again and again and again. Jacob will be in a tight spot, and God will show up and save him. Or you move ahead, you leave the book of Genesis, you enter into the book of Exodus. God's people are in Egypt. The whole bride of Yahweh has been captured by this man. And what does the Lord do? He intervenes again when his people are between a rock and a hard place. And ultimately, this prepares us for the fullness of time when God will send forth his Son into this world. And through his Son's death and resurrection, and save his people. I mean, here is the lesson. Focus your attention on this. Our God is strategically at all times, in all places, in all events, leading his people to see with their eyes that they can only find salvation in him. This is God's strategy for his people. And so why does God often upset us and trouble us? Why does he send famines and raise up pharaohs? Why doesn't he just set us on a plane of ease and let us chill out and relax? He's got something better for us. His desire is to lead us to salvation in Jesus, his Son. And we will not go to Jesus unless we are upset, troubled, and tried. God knows this, and so he's bringing us, he's leading us again and again to his Son through these upsets. And this is where it gets really practical. So what must we do when upset comes? Think of the life of Abram. Upset has come, famine has come, he's fled the land. He fears Pharaoh, and so he concocts this lie, this manipulation. It gets out of hand. He's caught in it red-handed. What do we do when we are like Abram? We're traveling on this life of faith. God sends an upset our way, and we fall flat on our faces. If you're going to walk in the life of faith, this is going to happen to you hundreds and hundreds of times. What do you do? Do you give up? Do you just give yourself up to resignation and say, well, you know what? I'm not perfect. This is just the way it is. Hopefully it'll be okay. No, that won't do. You grab hold of this lesson and you use the insight and you understand God is doing something with my failures in these times of upset. He is leading me back to Jesus. And so what do? You confess your sins. You say, I've done a terrible thing. And what do? You entrust yourself again to the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. You meet your failures with the truth of God and you say to yourself, I know this is true. God has led me to this exact point for this great reason so that I would entrust myself to Jesus one more time. That's what God was doing with Abraham, leading him to himself. That's what God is doing with you. He is leading you to Jesus, his Son, through all of these upsets, troubles, and trials. And our task is to receive them with faith and put them to good use. And so would you pray with me towards that end?